So that's Psalm 22 on page 548. Starting at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the preposterous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Well, let me add my welcome. It's great to be here with you, and it's great to have the chance for us to look together at this psalm. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're God who's spoken, that you're a God who continues to speak, and we pray that it would be our experience today that we would hear you, that you would speak to us, and that you would go on speaking to us as we read your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm begins. And those might be the words of Samira on the occasion of her house being demolished for the second time. It was the third time that she'd lost everything. She'd had to flee her country and leave everything to live the squalid life of a refugee. Her father had died, a broken man, aged just 34. Her husband had been horrifically tortured, a victim of mistaken identity. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those two might be the words of Gordon, an accountant, a friend of mine who lost his job because of periodic bouts of profound clinical depression. 6 years ago, in a new career, false and malicious allegations were made against him that resulted in police involvement, months of investigation, and great pain. Ultimately, it was just one man's word against another, and so there was no case to answer, but Gordon didn't even have the justice of being acquitted. 6 years on, there are a fresh set of groundless claims that have been made against Gordon, and he's going through the mill again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, those two might be the words of Meg. Rather than living out her retirement with her husband Mike in the style that you'd expect of a successful financial director and wife, well, Meg is racked by arthritis, the savings are gone because jobs were frankly not forthcoming for them in their 50s and 60s, and on Friday, she buried her husband, aged just 66, who died of cancer. Psalm 22 is a psalm of anguish, isn't it? It's a psalm of pain, of suffering, of betrayal. But it's a psalm of the real world. It's a psalm of the world that you and I inhabit. It's a psalm that speaks to the experience that Christians have from time to time. It's not that all of us face pain and anguish such as that all of the time, thank God, nor that the darkness of the soul and those long nights of sighing out to God, of crying to Him, and of Him seemingly being absent, not that that is the normal lot for us at all times, but life is not a beach, is it? Pain, anguish, despair, they are constant intruders. They're never far away. England will not always win at cricket. So how to be happy? So that the series that we're in is entitled How to Be Happy. And on the face of it, that's frankly a long way away from how this psalm begins. How to be happy? Well, let's turn to Psalm 22 for some answers. The structure of Psalm 22, I think, is quite clear. I've set it out for you on the handouts that you've got. And if you'd like to keep that in one hand and the Bible in the other, I hope that'll help you see where we're going. Because three times the psalmist looks to himself and to his desperate situation. And then three times he raises his focus to look at God. Three times he describes what he's facing. He's honest with God. He's not wallowing in self-absorption. He's telling God how it is. And then three times he looks to God. First, he looks to God's dealings with his people, with God's people in the past. So look at verse 4, for instance. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Then he looks to God's dealings with himself, with the psalmist, in his past. So verse 9. Yet you, God, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. And then finally, in his third look to God, he's crying to God for mercy and help. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. So we have that structure of three times looking at his own situation, three times looking to God. And then the psalm ends in verses 22 and onwards with an ever-increasing circle of praise to God. In verse 22, it's the psalmist himself who's praising. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. By verse 27, he's got the whole world joining in. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And then if you thought you couldn't go any further than the very ends of the earth, I think he manages it in verse 31, because he includes those who are not yet born, who will be praising the Lord. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So I guess the key question for us as we're looking at this psalm is, how on earth can the psalmist move from that deep anguish of the first section to the praise of the second? And to answer that, we're going to need to look a little more, bit more detail at the agony. So first, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist here expresses the agony that so many Christians feel from time to time. I don't know if you've had that experience of your prayers seemingly hitting the ceiling. You're in a grim situation, you're crying out to God, you want to know what's happening, why is it happening, when's it going to come to an end, God, what are you doing? And there's no answer. There's just silence. By verses 6 to 8, the cry is more desperate. The psalmist is isolated. He's abandoned. No one is standing with him. He feels utterly alone. It could be the strain of a breakup of a relationship. It could be that you're just going through difficult times with parents or children. It may be that colleagues have stabbed you in the back. That isolation that some of us feel from time to time can be one of the most frightening things of all, where you feel that there is no one with you. I've seen that pain of betrayal and isolation on Gordon's face and on his family's lives. And it's worse than a physical pain. And it goes on and on. But it's by the time we get to the third section of despair that I think we really begin to unlock what this psalm is all about. For the oppression of verses 12 to 18 is out of the ordinary. It's out of our experience. It's out of your experience and mine. Look at verses 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He's speaking here of the suffering of Christ on the cross. He's speaking here of the agony of Jesus as he hung, thirsted, and ultimately died. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Indeed, it's not just verses 12 to 18 that are speaking of Jesus, it's the whole psalm. The New Testament is very clear, and Jesus himself took it that way. Both Mark and Matthew recall Jesus' words on the cross in the terms of verse 1 of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, we're told, were those words in Aramaic. Why have you forsaken me? Was that great cry of dereliction of Jesus on the cross. Luke and Matthew take the words of verse 8 and put them in the mouths of the crowd as they taunt Jesus as he hangs on the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's dripping with sarcasm, spite, and nastiness. The ultimate abandonment that Jesus experienced of being cut off by his Father as he hung on the cross, suffering, the punishment for my sin and your sin was that cry of abandonment that Jesus called, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that abandonment as his friends, his disciples, even Peter, let him down, disowned him, turned away. They were ashamed to be associated with him. To be mocked for one's faith is to know real loneliness. That was true for me at school, and I guess it's equally true for any of us that have experienced that at work today. You don't have to be a teenager to be hurt by that sort of mocking. And it causes you to question, does God love me? Is he there for me? Has he abandoned me? But you see, it's the cross, it's this experience of Jesus that ultimately proves that God has not forsaken us. It's because Jesus died on the cross, cursed by God, abandoned by his Father, that I can be assured of God's love for me. Through those dark experiences of the soul, through those long nights, as you lie awake and you're wondering whether God is for you, it's looking to the cross that gives you solid grounds for assurance that God has not and will not abandon you. It's to the cross that I should look for reassurance when I come to doubt that. Now, if you're like me, you'll be tempted to look elsewhere. You'll be tempted to set God tests. Look, God, if you really do love me, then get me out of this situation. Look, God, if you really do love me, then help me. Give me a sign. Show me. But ultimately, God has not promised that he will get us out of these difficult situations. He has promised that he loves us, and that if we've put our trust in Jesus and his death, then he will take us to be with him in glory. I may trust in my feelings and my emotions. I may try for some spiritual high. It may be that it's linked to some ecstatic church experience. I may look to that for my grounds that God really does love me. But ultimately, my feelings are as fickle as my daughter's temper. She's 4, by the way. They are untrustworthy. They tell me precisely nothing objectively about God's love for me. And it's only the cross, it's only Jesus' death and his resurrection that proves that God has not abandoned me and will not abandon me. The psalmist looked back. He looked back on God's faithfulness in the past to give him reassurance that God still cared for him. It was his knowledge of God through his revelation of himself, both through Israel's history and through his own experience of God caring for him, that gave him confidence that God would vindicate him. And as we face tough times, and as we're tempted to doubt God's care for us, it's in the cross alone that we will supremely get assurance that God is for us. If his Son has paid the ultimate price for my sin, then what chance is there of him abandoning me now that I'm his? It's this confidence that inspires the praise at the end of the psalm. It's this confidence that moves the psalmist to praise God that ultimately God has rescued him. And it's that confidence that we too can have as those who have been rescued by Jesus' death on the cross if we've put our trust in him. The Olympics are a few days old now. I'm not sure if you watched the television last night, whether you saw the Greek celebration at the synchronized diving. I'd love to have smirked at synchronized diving, but we can't anymore, can we? It's a serious Olympic event at which we have our one and only medal. But the elation there in the Greek team was extraordinary. They celebrated that gold. They all jumped, or rather pushed one another into the pool. The celebration, the dance there, was phenomenal. I think we are familiar too with the idea of saying to God, look, God, if you get me out of this situation, then I'll go and do such and such, go and become a monk in Tibet, or, I don't know, be a good investment banker, or something improbable. Well done. 4 years ago, the Sydney Olympics, there was a great duel between the American 4x100 meter freestyle team and the Australian team. Before the event, the American swimmer Gary Hall Jr. promised that they would smash Australia like guitars. Sounds a good idea to me. When Ian Thorpe touched first and the Australian team had their chance to celebrate, it was very clear that they had worked out what their celebration would be. Air guitar was the obvious thing for them to play. When you've received something that you've been looking forward to and you've made a promise about what you're going to do to celebrate, you go and celebrate. And it's that that appears to be going on here at the end of the psalm. Verse 25 gives us the clue. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The psalmist has clearly pledged that he will perform some vow, and the vow is clearly telling everybody what a great thing God is, if God will only get him out of this situation. God has rescued him. God has rescued us. And so the paean of praise that the psalmist launches into is only too natural as he realizes that his victory is far greater than the Greek synchro swim team or Ian Thorpe in the 4x100 meters in Sydney. It is the natural outworking of realizing what Christ has done for you on the cross that this praise to God in front of people should flow. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. We too should whoop it up in the way that the psalmist did. The air guitar, whatever the Christian analogy is of that, is what we should be doing. Telling people what a fantastic God we have who has rescued us. Even as we face that anguish of whatever it is we're going through. Because ultimately we have been rescued. Ultimately our position in heaven is secure if we have our trust in Christ. And it's taking that news of Jesus and of his rescue to the ends of the earth that is the natural outpouring of elation and praise at his rescue of us. It's the outpouring that we, if we understand what he's done for us, should be part of. Last night I went to visit Gordon. He remains under the cloud of false accusation. He has got very difficult days ahead. And Gordon showed me a card that he had received from Meg that day, yesterday. She'd written to him this. Bear in mind that Meg buried her husband on Friday. Gordon, I don't know what you are going through or the pain that you're experiencing, but we have a Savior who does. Jesus experienced injustice and was falsely accused. He was abandoned by his friends. He knows what you are going through. May you know his encouragement these dark days, secure in the knowledge that he loves you. You remain in my prayers, Meg. Samira, Meg, and Gordon know that assurance that comes from having put their trust in Jesus and in his death. They know that their future is safe and secure. They know that they have not been abandoned, whatever slings and arrows come their way. And even in their pain, they continue to praise God, keen that friends and relatives should come to trust in him too. I guess the prayer for us is that we would do likewise. So I'm going to pray that now. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has been through anything and everything that we are going through and that we might go through, and thus knows what we experience. We thank you that he suffered your judgment, not for anything that he did, but in our place. We thank you for the assurance of your love for us and the complete confidence that we can have in our future if we will but trust in him. So we pray, Father, that you would cause us not only to keep trusting you, but that we would pour out this paean of praise to those around, that they might hear of this great God and this marvelous rescue. For we pray it to your praise and glory. Amen.